I want to begin this morning by working through some of the events that took place to get us here and why it is we are here. In Mark chapter 15, what we see is that Jesus, he's crucified, he's hung on a Roman cross, he dies. There's a lot of people who verify that Jesus has in fact died, and there's a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And he has a tomb that he has prepared for himself. It's a common practice at that time. He's a wealthier man. And Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to Pilate, the Roman governor overseeing Jerusalem, Judea at the time. And he, Joseph of Arimathea, asks for the body of Jesus. And Pilate asks a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier, hey, has this Jesus in fact died? And the centurion confirms that Jesus is dead, and his life would have been dependent upon actually confirming that correctly. So Jesus has died. The body is given to Joseph of Arimathea. He prepares it for burial quickly. Sun is setting, and the Sabbath day, where the Jews were not permitted to do any work, is quickly setting in. And so Joseph takes the body, he puts it in a tomb. Now the Gospel of Matthew tells us that there was concern that the disciples might try and steal the body of Jesus. And if the body of Jesus disappeared, well, that would cause a lot of problems for the Romans and particularly for the Jewish leaders. And so what they do to prevent the body from being stolen in their mind is they place a seal around the entrance to the tomb. A stone is rolled over its front, and commentators, historians I've looked up, say something, a combination of wax and clay is smeared around the edge of that stone to seal it, and then for extra measure, the Pharisees and the ruling class of the Jewish religion, they are taking no chances. They have a Roman guard posted. And so then, that's Friday, it's day one. Saturday comes, that's the Sabbath. Day two, the third day comes, and the situation is that Jesus is dead, the tomb is sealed, and a guard is posted. It's a pretty bleak situation, and Mark opens up chapter 16 in verse 2. It says, "And very early on the first day of the week, which would have been Sunday, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" There was a group of women going, and their intent was to place more herbs and spices on the dead body of Jesus and to continue to prepare him for his final burial. Nowhere in their minds seems to be resurrection. Nowhere. They're trying to honor him in his death, and they're thinking, well, how are we going to get to him? The tomb is sealed. And so they get to the tomb. Who's going to roll away the stone? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." Church, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise God. And that is what we gather to celebrate and to honor this morning, the risen Christ. If you're a guest with us, I want to welcome you in. So thankful that you've chosen to be here. My name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor. Members, regular attenders, welcome back. So good to be with you. I have three questions for us that's going to really drive our morning. Can we trust that the resurrection actually happened? It's a critical question. And the second question is, why does the resurrection actually matter? Okay, if this event happened, why does it matter? What are the implications of it? And number three, how does the resurrection change my life? Because it is a confrontational event that we must personally respond to. And so first, how do we know if this actually happened? The reason there's a lot of reasons I bring this up, but primarily I bring this up due to what the Apostle Paul brings to this church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's writing to a church who they have a lot of questions, just as you and I have questions, not all that different from us, though a wildly different culture. And he makes a crazy statement, the Apostle Paul does, in verse 14 of chapter 15. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. The reason I bring that to us is Paul is hinging everything upon the verifiable fact that Jesus has, in fact, been raised from the grave. That's an incredibly risky thing to do. And the only reason you would do that is if it is verifiably true, right? If someone could verifiably prove that it is not true, then Paul just destroyed Christianity. He did. If Jesus isn't risen, none of this matter. You're a fool, I'm a fool, we're all wasting our time, and worse yet, we're misrepresenting God. That's not what you want to do. And so then the question sort of becomes, well, how do I know that it happened, Paul? Apostle Paul, and he anticipates these questions. And if we go upward in the chapter, backward in the chapter, verse 3, he talks about what it is he had delivered or what it is he had taught the Corinthians. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture." And so the first thing we have to understand is, what was Jesus doing on the cross? He was dying for our sins. What does that mean? He was taking upon himself my sin, your sin. Sin is anything that goes against the will of God and ultimately anything that is done in an absence of faith. Scriptures talk about that. And anything that disobeys the command of God or even in disbelief, we can do things that look righteous, but if we're in disbelief, that is ultimately disobedience. He says, Christ died for our sins. The reality is God punishes sin. He hates sin. Sin separates us from him. And what the Father does is he chooses to crush the Son instead of crush me, instead of crush you. So he dies for our sins in accordance with Scripture. And so he gives this sort of historical backing to say, hey, look, the Bible's talked about this. The Scriptures have talked about this for a long time. Go back and look in your Scriptures. And then he says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. So Friday would have counted as day one, Saturday would have counted as day two, and even the morning, it's not a full 24-hour period here, but that would be the third day. He was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures. Again, go look it up. And then here it is, verse 5. And he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 believers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. That's like the, hey, he didn't just appear to his close followers who maybe could corroborate, you know, create this story. Oh, yeah, this happened. No, 500 people the risen Jesus appears to. And then Paul says, essentially, some have died, but most of them are still alive. What is he saying there? If you don't believe me, go to talk to them. You can't concoct a story with 500 different people. That just doesn't work, especially in a disconnected world as it would have been from a media standpoint, from a narrative standpoint. Everything's word of mouth, right? Go talk to these 500 people. You don't believe me, believe then. And so what we see happen throughout the New Testament, the book of Acts in particular, is the Apostle Paul, he has this message of resurrection, that we can be saved from the penalty and the punishment of our sins. And he goes into these different cities and he's sharing the gospel. He's proclaiming, this is what God has done. Will you receive it? And what's incredible is people receive it and their lives are transformed by it. I think we often miss that. It's receiving it and then having it reshape all that we are and all who we are. There's a passage in Acts chapter 19 in a city called Ephesus in which people respond to the message of the gospel. And in response to the message of the gospel, their response is, I'm going to throw away all of my pagan stuff. I'm going to burn my books of witchcraft. I'm going to go all in for Jesus to such a degree that the city goes into an uproar, a revolt in a sense. The economy is collapsing. Like, worlds are changed and shaped because people said, no, I'm actually going to live this stuff. I'm not just going to say it. And what happens is Paul keeps going city to city, and these cities keep getting upturned, overturned, and it causes problems, and Paul gets arrested. And eventually in Acts 26, he finds himself before a couple of rulers. He finds himself before a guy named Festus, who is a Roman-appointed ruler over Judea, and then Agrippa, who is the Roman-appointed king, sort of a puppet king over Judea. And he shares the whole story of how he went, Paul, went from a guy who was persecuting the church, a guy who hated the church, a guy who was imprisoning people, a guy who was overseeing the deaths of Christians. That's who's writing this. Hates the church. And Jesus confronts him personally in Acts chapter 8, changes his entire world, and then says, go and tell other people about this message. And so Paul tells these two leaders all about this, and he tells them then how Jesus is alive, that he's changing everything, Acts 26, and Festus looks at Paul and he says, you are out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you out of your mind, Paul. You're crazy. You're a crazy person. I love Paul's response. Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. It's a great reply if somebody looks at you and says, you're crazy. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent so-and-so. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows, Agrippa, knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. What's Paul saying here? Look, I'm talking about what Jesus has done. I'm talking about all that he is. Agrippa, you're the king over this area. You saw all these things, right? You can verify this. And wouldn't you think if Agrippa disagreed, he would have said that in that moment? But he doesn't. In fact, in verse 31, what we see is Agrippa essentially says the exact opposite. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. The Roman-appointed leaders don't disagree with what has happened. Now, why bring all of that up? Because, again, if Jesus didn't walk out of the tomb, we're fools. But if he did, everything changes. And the historicity, the validation of all of history speaks to the reality that Jesus did, in fact, walk out of the grave. And so if Jesus walked out of the grave, and he did, secular and religious alike agree to that reality, that is confrontational, and we must personally respond, and we must ask the next question, why does the resurrection then matter? Okay, great, this miraculous thing happened, this thing happened. Why then does it matter? What's the point of it all? Well, I want to encourage you to go to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to work through a few things here to try and understand why the resurrection actually matters. Genesis chapter 3 comes after Genesis, believe it or not, 1, 2, 3, comes after 1 and 2. You're welcome for that. In chapter 1, we see six times God says, speaking of his creation, it is good. He creates, it's good. He creates, it's good. He creates us, it is good. It's good, 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 good. By good, he means there's no corruption in it. By good, he means it is perfect in what he has designed it to be. By good, he means there is no rebellion. By good, he means there is no death, there is no pain, there is no sorrow, there are no tears, there is no sickness. By good, he means this is exactly how it ought to be because God created it. Then, in the third chapter of Genesis, we see the devil, Satan, appearing as a snake, tempting Adam and Eve, and we see Adam and Eve give into that temptation. They disobey God. They sin. They disobey the orders and the will and the command of God. Now, I want us to see the ripple effect of that disobedience. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8. Adam and Eve, after they have sinned, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Let's look at the ripple effects of sin here. What does sin do? Well, based off of this passage, the first thing that sin does is it causes us to hide from God. I'm getting that right here. Verse 8. They hear God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. The effects of sin. These These creations of God were intended to be in complete harmony and unity with God. They could see God face to face. They would walk with him in the garden, apparently. Based off of what's happening here, it seems as though this is a common thing. God strolls through the garden, they're with him. But as soon as sin enters into the picture, one of the consequences of sin is this fear of God and a hiding from God. That's not the way it was supposed to be, is it? That's what sin causes us to do, to hide from God. The second consequence of sin, what we saw, we actually didn't read this in verse 7 after they sin, they realize they're naked and they sew together these fig leaves to try and cover their nakedness. And in verse 10, consequence of sin, I was afraid, says Adam, because I was naked and I hid myself. He tries to cover his shame in his own efforts, in his own work. They sew together these things and they're like, what is that doing? First they hide, then they cover. It's the second layer of separation from God. I'm going to hide from you because I'm fearful and I'm ashamed, so I'm going to cover myself. Separation, separation. Again, not how it was designed to be. Then just in this text, continuing on, we see another consequence of sin. What does Adam do when God says, "Did you eat of this?" He says, "The woman whom you gave with me, whom you gave to me, it's her fault." And I imagine this was the first eye roll in the marital relationship. Adam's like, come on, really? You know? Sin causes relational fracture. They were good. All of a sudden, sin enters into the picture, and it's her fault. It's his fault. Actually, God, it's your fault, if we're thinking about it. You gave her to me. And then she's like, well, it was Satan. Tension, fracture. Sin causes relational fractures. And we see it all the time. Then what we see is ultimately that the sin causes death. Remember Satan, when he first began to tempt them, we didn't read it, but you can look into it. Satan essentially says, surely you won't die. You're going to be fine. And in the moment, I bet it was like, okay, if I eat this and then it's over, like, okay, yeah. But they ate it and they're like, well, I'm still alive. Cool. But in the moment they tasted that apple, they died spiritually. And then as the story plays itself out, what we see is they, of course, die physically as well. And that was never the way it was intended to be. They were supposed to live with God forever. And then when we see that after they are removed from the presence of God in their hiding and in their shame and in their relational tension, they're backing further and further. Suddenly they're totally separated from God. And then what we see is the curse of sin and death begins to ripple out over the course of history. They have two sons, Cain and Abel. One of them murders the other. We see that the world gets so broken, so dark, that God destroys it with a great flood. We see pain, murder, agony, friction, tears, death. That's the curse of sin. So why does the resurrection matter? Well, let's look at what the resurrection does. What is the power of the resurrection? Too often, when we think of the resurrection, we think of a single moment in time. We think of perhaps a single miracle. This supernatural thing happens. And then, awesome, that's great. But what we need to understand is that the resurrection is absolutely a supernatural moment in time that works to unravel and undo the curses of sin. It's incredible. Look at this. What we see here, here's the point. Sin causes us, this is the first one, to hide from God. The resurrection means we can access God. Again, I was fearful, I hid myself. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Sin caused us to cower away in fear. The resurrection allows us to enter into God's presence. We have access to God, not in fear and trembling, but as children. Why? How? Because on the cross, what Jesus was doing, as I said before, was he was making the payment for the sin. He was paying the sin debt that you and I have. He was making good on all of the crushing consequences of sin. And then in rising out of the grave, proving that his sacrifice was effective. And then when you and I believe that Jesus, I trust you to take the wrath of God for my sin, the Bible says, and Romans just said, we are justified. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that you in and of yourself are perfect, but it means that God declares you to be righteous because Jesus is righteous in your place. And so we are now not hiding in shame and in fear and terror of God. We no longer need to be in terror of God if we're standing in the righteousness of Christ. Now, if we're standing in our own righteousness, which falls short, and we stand before God, we will not make it. The only way to access God is through Jesus, the Son of God. That's it. No one comes to the Father except through me. Why? Because he's the only one who paid the debt, and he's the only one who lived the perfect life, and he's the only one who walked out of the grave. Second effect of the resurrection. We saw that sin causes us to cover our shame. The resurrection means that our shame has been covered by Jesus. It's incredible how this works. Once again, if we reference scripture here, we see in Romans chapter 4, verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So no longer do we have to try and cover our own sins, try and make good on our own way. We now walk in Jesus who covered our sins for us. That's different. And it's only true because of the resurrection. Remember, we saw that sin causes relational fractures. Here's what the resurrection does. The resurrection means that we can forgive because we've been forgiven. It is the power and the ability to be hurt by someone and to not live in the fracture of that. We need to be wise, but it allows us to heal and restore relationships because we don't lord it over the other person because they wronged us, because we understand that we ourselves have wronged God and we are undeserving of forgiveness, but God forgives us in Christ. And that then empowers us by his Spirit to extend forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. But it's only the resurrection that gives that ability. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Are we willing to do that? The resurrection of Jesus makes it possible. Lastly, we saw that sin causes death. The resurrection means that death has been defeated. Jesus walks out of the grave, and so we know that death doesn't get the final victory. Death, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, oh death, where is your sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We no longer have to walk in the death of sin because Jesus defeated death and the sting of death. Incredible. So then, question becomes, well, all right, that's why the resurrection matters, and of course there are a lot of other things I could go into, but just looking at one passage in a 30-minute time span, I've only got so much time. Those are at least four reasons, right? So then the third question, do you remember the third question of the morning? How does the resurrection change my life? Because again, when we looked into the scriptures and we read the Bible, what we see is that people respond to the news that Jesus is risen and their lives are transformed. They live differently in response to these truths. So how then do I need to be confronted with the reality of the resurrection and respond in faith and live differently in response to those truths and that reality? How does this work? Well, first we need to understand a lot of the pain we experience, actually, all of the pain we experience in our lives, it ultimately finds its root in sin. And so we first need to understand, okay, sin causes separation from God. I look into my own life, And maybe you've been someone who is very resistant to ever have anyone talk to you about God. Maybe you are very resistant to trust God. Maybe you are very resistant to walk into a place like this, and being here this morning is a tremendous step of faith, and I commend you for being here. Some of us are fearful of God because we've been given an image of him that maybe doesn't reflect reality. God is holy and perfect, and he hates sin, and yet God is gracious and merciful, and he chooses to give us a way to be united with him, not through our own perfections, but Jesus in our place. And that proves that God does, in fact, love us, that God does, in fact, desire a relationship with you, that you no longer have to live in terror of God, because God has desired to give you a relationship with him through faith in Jesus. But if you're not in Christ, you're separated from God. You have to come to the point where you realize the consequence of your sin, and that Jesus has paid that consequence if you receive it through faith in him. Again, the second curse of sin that we looked at here is it causes us to cover our shame. Oftentimes, the way in which we try and cover our shame is through being a good person. We feel shame over sin, and so we try and compensate for that by serving other people, being really kind, being really good. It's great to be kind. It's great to serve. But your goodness cannot overcome your sin debt. You in and of your own self cannot get rid of the shame you feel by being a better person. You need Jesus to be the one who takes your shame and pays for it on the cross. Oftentimes as well, the way we try and hide ourselves from the shame that we feel is by going to other things or other people that make us feel good and prop ourselves up. I feel shame, so I want somebody to validate that whatever I did wasn't that bad. I feel shame, so I'm going to adopt a worldview that fits the passions and the lusts of my flesh. I feel shame, so I'm going to say anybody who looks at me and says, look, you're out of line here and here, they must hate me, and therefore I hate them. No. We need to understand that the only way we can get rid of our shame is if Christ pays for it on the cross. And then his resurrection proves that our shame has actually been adequately dealt with, and that God no longer sees us in our shame. He sees us in the perfect righteousness of Christ. You don't have to live in the shame anymore. It's gone. You're a new creation in Christ. Right? We see, okay, maybe one of the consequences of sin in your life is the constant friction and tension with others, and you just can't get along. Why is that? So often the tension is rooted in a desire for our own will, our own desires, and it's so difficult for us to surrender our will ultimately to God and say, Lord, it's not that I need to be right. It's not that they need to be right. I need you to work in and through this relationship for your glory and for your purposes and for your good. And because Jesus walked out of the grave, we have that power, not in ourselves, but in him. You see this over and over again. All of these things, there are things going on in our lives that we need to respond to because of what Jesus has done. Practically speaking, then, again, how do I do this? It's a little bit like how a two-stroke engine works. Anybody in the room who is a master mechanic, just you can tell me later all the ways that I screw this up, all right? That's fine. Yeah, I'm aware. All right, two-stroke engine, according to my YouTube videos and research, has a single piston, right, that has two primary movements. It goes up and it goes down. The up is really the compression moment where it forces the fuel into a cylinder. It goes upward, it combusts, and that then moves things. The downward is the combustion moment where new things are pushed out and then new fuel is brought in. There's an up motion and there is a downward motion, and it's through the upward motion of that two-stroke engine, one-stroke, two-stroke, that the mechanisms work in such a way that whatever that engine is attached to begins to work and to begin to move. Some of us, we've been Christians our whole lives, but we've been feeling like we're just stuck and we're not moving. We're still dealing with the same sins. We're still dealing with the same anger. We're still dealing with the same relational tension. We're still dealing with all the old stuff. And it's like, Jesus, I thought you were powerful. So what's missing? We need to function a little bit like a two-stroke engine. The downward combustion moment, we need to understand that is ripping out our old selves, taking out the old self, the old Paul who is dead and who is gone. Our sins were nailed to Christ on the cross. Our old selves are dead and gone. We need to press those things out, and then we need to take up the new life that Christ offers us. What is the new life that he offers us? It is joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all of the fruits of the Spirit. We need to work this. I need to go out of the old, in with the new. And the new is Christ. Now, how does that then work, practically speaking? Well, I missed one critical element in the combustion engine, in the two-stroke engine. It has to have fuel. It has to have fuel to take the old out and to put in the new. It has to have fuel. What is the fuel of the Christian life? Romans chapter 8, verse 11. We read it on Friday. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of the living God is the fuel that allows us to uproot our old sinful selves and place in the newness of life that Christ offers us. Hello? But do we receive that? Or do we just, Jesus is alive. Love it. No, Jesus is alive. Let him transform you. Not for your glory, but for his. And the good news is, it is good. Nowhere does the scriptures promise that you're going to be wealthy and prosperous, but you will be wealthy in the blessings of the Lord. Your life will matter, has consequence and impact. He will use you for his glory. He will use you in the process of bringing others into a salvific relationship with himself. Your life will count because it is found in Christ. And he will work in you as we function like a two-stroke engine, the old out and the new coming in through the fuel of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But all of us then have this crossroad moments where we've got to choose, what do I believe? How am I going to respond? Am I satisfied with just being the same old me, or am I going to commit to pursuing Christ day by day, hour by hour, second by second? A relationship with Jesus is a constant, constant connectivity. Every single situation you walk into, am I going to respond like old me, or am I going to respond like the new me that Christ has made me? And you're going to fail. But praise God, there is grace for you, and he desires to transform you over time, to conform you into this image of his son. He's going to make you more like Jesus over time. Do you want that? I do. Lord, make me more like you for your glory and for your purposes, that they would move forward through a broken, messed up vessel like me. And if he can do that in me, he can do that in you, and he can glorify himself through us. I want it. I want it for you. But we need to respond in faith. We've got to respond in faith. Faith. I believe, Jesus, that you can do that. I believe, Jesus, that you can change me. I believe, Jesus, that I don't have to put all these things around me to cover my shame. I believe that you covered my shame. Jesus, I believe that I'm a new creation in Christ. Make me that reality. What do you believe? Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Let's respond in faith this morning. I want to pray over us and pray for us. If you're here and you don't yet believe that Jesus offers you salvation, that he offers you a new life, I want to extend that offer to you this morning to receive it in faith, to believe, Jesus, I have sinned. I deserve punishment. And the way that I feel that is through shame and hiding. I feel gross. I feel like I'm a mess. And Jesus sees you, and he says, give all of your sin to me. I'm going to pay for it on the cross. And then I'm going to prove to you that my payment was sufficient by walking out of the grave on the third day. So give all that shame to him. Give all that nastiness to him. allow him to pay the price for your sins. And when you do pay, when you do have faith in him to pay the price for your sins, that means is you are forgiven, you're saved, you're a new creation in Christ, you're a new person, and you've got a new life to live for him. So I want to invite you to respond in faith this morning. Jesus, I believe that you died for me. Take my sins. Give me your life. Help me live for you. For those of us in the room who have been walking with Jesus a long time, but we feel like we're stuck, help us to root out the old self, to push out the old self, and to take up the new self in Christ, fueled by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We can't do it on our own, but God, you can. Please, Lord, do it through us for your glory. It's in Christ's name that I pray.